Well, the focus of our thoughts this morning will be on Matthew chapter 16 and on verse 18 in particular. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The change of routine can be very helpful, a break in routine. Maybe a church goes away for an away day, or some traditions call them retreats. And they can be very fruitful. You see things in a different light. Maybe the Lord speaks to you through his word, and conferences and camps can be helpful in the same way. Well, Jesus has taken his disciples for a break. They've crossed the Sea of Galilee from west to east and traveled about 25 miles north to the northernmost tip of Israel. And there was a city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea, because of Augustus Caesar, and Philippi after Philip, the son of Herod the Great, who ruled that region, and he'd expanded and beautified the city. And Caesarea Philippi is not to be confused with the other Caesarea further south, a much bigger city, which we also read about later in the New Testament on the Mediterranean coast. But Caesarea Philippi, then further north in Israel, the center of paganism, interestingly. There was a temple to the Greek god Pan, and he was worshipped there. It's interesting that God, that Jesus takes his disciples to this place to ask them a very, very important question. And he does ask them a question. He asks them, firstly, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, of course, when he says the Son of Man, he means himself. That's his title he often addressed himself by, the Son of Man. It's asking, who do the people say I am, really? And the disciples come up with various suggestions that they've heard people say, and John the Baptist, come back to life, Elijah, Jeremiah, all dead prophets, interestingly. And men of preachers of repentance and judgment. So it does give you an idea of the kind of image that Jesus was giving to people. If John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah came to mind, or any of the prophets, that was how Jesus was coming across. But then Jesus sort of poses the real question, and he wants answered. And he makes it very personal. He says, but you, who do you say that I am? That's a question each one of us has to answer for ourselves. Who is Jesus to you? You can't get away from that. And then, like a light bursting in a dark place, Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Jesus says, this was a revelation from God. It wasn't the fruit of Peter's religious insight or genius. Blessed are you, says Jesus. God's favor rests on those who make that confession of faith from the heart. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And then he continues to address him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, he says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So four issues, really, about this statement. Firstly, the identity of the church. I will build my church, says Jesus. What is the church that is to be built? Well, it's not a building. It's not a building. It's not a church building. We call them churches, but that isn't the church. It's not the church, certainly, that Jesus is talking about. Building is a figure of speech. The church is called buildings in other places. In the reading I gave from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes about the church, people, believers being joined together, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's the building is a temple, a place where God dwells. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses similar language. We are God's fellow workers, he says at verse 9, talking of himself and the apostles and their helpers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So he's talking there again about the church being a building. And then just finally another reference, 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, says Peter in verse 4, as you, he's talking to the people he's writing to, come to him, Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So clearly then, the church is a community of people in whom God dwells. He's not talking here about a particular local church like Welland, but the universal church in every age, every generation, every place. Sometimes this church is called the bride of Christ or the body of Christ, but it's here, it's the church. Well, the word that Jesus uses is an interesting one. It probably is not unfamiliar to us. Ecclesia. Okay, you might have heard the English word ecclesiastic or ecclesiastic. Well, that's where this comes from. And it's a Greek word, ecclesia. It's often used, it's the most common word for church in the Acts and the New Testament letters. It's only used twice in the Gospels, only twice, by Jesus, both in Matthew's Gospel, here and in Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking about church discipline. Why is this word significant? Why make something then of this word? And I try not to use Greek words in sermons too often, but just to sort of, it's important just to get the picture. Why is this word, the word that Jesus used, I'll build my church, significant? Well, back in the Old Testament, there was a word that was used for the assembly of God's people, the congregation of God's people, gathered particularly, for example, at Sinai. When the Israelites were gathered together, they met as an assembly at the mountain, the assembly at Sinai, gathered before God. And people, it is God's people in an assembly gathered to worship and to listen to him. And there was a word there that was used in Hebrew. When they came to translate the Old Testament into Greek, what word did they use? For that word, it's, well, ecclesia. And so here in the New Testament, you have Jesus speaking, and he's using this word, which to the Jews he was speaking to, the disciples he was speaking to, would immediately have made them think about the assembly of God's people back there around God. Okay? So it's the word that represents the gathered assembly of God's people. So it's as if Jesus is saying, look, in the Old Testament, there was a congregation around God and before God. Now, there's a congregation around me. Now, of course, he's still God. Nonetheless, God. But he's saying now, the church, the people of God, the assembly of God, the gathered worshiping people of God, have a new focus, and that is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay? Now, of course, that will include all the saints of the past as well, because if they truly come to God, they would have come to Christ as well, even before he was born and incarnate. But the point is now, there's a special revelation of God, and the people of God have a special relation to him as their Savior, their King, and their Lord. This is the church. This is the church, friends. This is the church gathered around God. This is what we are. We're not a social club. Okay? We're not a social club. We're a people gathered around God. And if we come, as we often say on a Sunday morning, if God isn't with us, then you may as well be going to a Rotary Club or something like that. Something merely social. But we have the immense privilege of gathering around God the Son, assembly of God's people gathered around Jesus Christ. There's none like it. There's no privilege like it. And actually, gathered too. We're never quite the church properly when we're separated. I know that we are the church, we are church members, of course, when we're distinct, but we are particularly the church, and especially the church, and characteristically, we might say, the church, when we're gathered for worship. Because that's what the Old Testament word meant. People gathered. So I hope we understand the privilege of that, and I hope we understand the privilege of going to church. May I say that? Going to church. It's so important. It's unthinkable that a true Christian would not go to church as often as they could, actually. Regularly. Being there. Church membership is more than just having a name on a list. So this is the church, the gathered community of God's people. But it's more than that. It's a community that confesses Jesus as Christ and God. It is the community that shares Peter's confession. God has revealed these titles to Peter, he says. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They are authoritative revelations. They've come from God. They are unique. They apply only to Jesus. They belong to no one else in the sense that God means them here. And not only Peter, but all the whole community will come to confess that name, Jesus as Christ and God. So again, let me ask you, many of you I don't know, many of you I do, of course. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Do you make that confession? Do you share in your heart, do you bow in your heart to Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the one who shed blood brings you to God, and as the Son of the living God, the divine Christ, deity, the Word who became flesh? That's what it is to be a Christian. So that's the identity of the church then. Secondly, the owner and the builder of the church. Who is the owner and the builder of the church? Well, it's very clear. Jesus says, my church. If Jesus were not indeed God and all he claimed to be, then the possession that he claims over the church would really be quite frightening. For somebody to say, my church. Time and again, God spoke and there was. The old creation came into being through water and the Word. And the hymn writer, who obviously knew his theology and his Bible, has picked that up. And he makes it clear that the new church also through water, we would say the waters of baptism, and the Word is brought into being. But it's Christ's church. And when he says, my church, you feel a possession of love and jealousy there in the same way as you would say, my wife or my husband or my child. And it's a huge privilege to be a member of it. He's the owner of the church, but he's also the builder of the church. I will build my church. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 speaks of Abraham looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So that's what Abraham is looking forward to, the new creation, the heavenly city. Well, Jesus Christ says, I will build. And that is what gives us confidence, isn't it, in the future of the church. It's in his hands. It's not in the hands of men or of one or more ministers. Men and ministers come and go. I read shortly before Christmas that lovely collection of biographies before they leave the stage. I think some of you may have read that. And it's the testimonies, the printed short testimonies, life stories of many ministers, now around about 80, I would guess, on average, who began their ministries in the 1950s and 60s. And they had remarkable, notable ministries. They were great men of God and left a wonderful legacy. But the church was not in their hands. They would have been horrified if that had been suggested of them. Nor is it in the hands of any man before or since. There have been apostles, but Peter and Paul didn't ultimately build the church. There have been Everests and Alps, as Martin I. Jones used to call them in Christian history. The Athanasius St. Augustine, Lutheran, Calvin, Wesley, and Spurgeon. But none of them was the power that built the church, the wisdom that directed its building. Though God used them and many more, and he had millions of unsung and unheard of heroes and heroines of the faith. Through them, Jesus Christ is building his church. And the church at times has seemed strong. But you ask, perhaps was it? Sometimes when it seems strong, corruption creeps in to what looks like human strength. And today, perhaps the opposite is true. It's a very variable picture, but sometimes in the West, the church does seem very weak. We hear Andrew Birch, for example, of Director of EF, saying that, you know, Europe, for example, is the least evangelized continent in the world, where the church, Christendom, used to be powerful, unchallenged, as a religious body, and indeed political body. No promises are made to individual churches. Church of the New Testament long ceased to exist. Are there any gatherings of Christians now in the cities of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? There may well be in some. But actually, even some of those cities have ceased to exist. But in spite of that, Jesus Christ is building his church, and that's in what we rejoice. He is the owner, he is the builder. Third thing is, let's look at the building of the church. How is it built? Well, it's built on a foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 11, that one foundation is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the stone that is now the head of the corner, Psalm 118. But if Christ is the foundation, how are people built into it, or how are people built onto this foundation? Well, through faith in him that comes from hearing the gospel. Christ sends out preachers. He went out preaching. He sent his disciples out to preach. When he sent it into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired men. The apostles were sent out to preach. People who witnessed his the risen Christ and were sent out. And others followed them and later generations. They held the apostolic gospel faithfully. They went out hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how the church is built. Jesus told his disciples to pray that God would raise up workers to go out into the harvest field. The Apostle Paul said in his ministry he was laying a foundation, but behind him and before him, Christ is the builder. But there is a way in which, as we read in Ephesians, the apostles were also the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 20, Paul writes that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets there. Right? Foundations of prophets. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the word which the apostles and the prophets preached. The truth of God, the truth of the gospel. But Paul still protects the unique point place of Jesus. He changes the imagery here. He says Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the most important stone in the foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ. So the imagery slightly changes from a foundation to being the cornerstone, but it's still saying that Jesus is the basis of the church. Jesus is the important stone that gives the church direction, strength, and foundation. But the apostles and prophets themselves can call themselves the foundation through the word they preached. And this is probably the best way to understand Jesus' words to Peter. He says to Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock. Now, how do we understand those words? What rock is it that Jesus is going to build his church on? What does he mean here? Well, Peter has just made his wonderful confession given to him by God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, revealed from heaven. And then Jesus calls Peter, you are Petros, which was a name that Jesus had
given to Peter back at the beginning of his ministry. You'll find it in John chapter 1, verse 42. It means rock, okay? Simon Bar-Jonah, he's called here, but he was rock, rocky, right? Petros. And then Jesus goes on to say, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. What does he mean, on this rock, I will build my church? Is he talking about himself? You get some people to say, well, Jesus is really pointing to himself when he said that. We have no evidence of that in the scriptures whatsoever, that Jesus was pointing to himself. Is it Peter's confession of faith that Christ is the Son of the living God? Well, certainly that is part of the foundation. It is the foundational confession, but it does seem undoubted that there is a connection between Petros and on this rock. Petra, the word. It's a strange thing for Jesus to use the word Petra, rock, for the confession of Peter. It does sound as if he's talking about Peter himself. How is he talking about Peter? Well, in the sense that Paul talks about the apostles being the foundation in Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles are the foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem. When you read Revelation 21, verse 14, it's interesting that the apostles are there, the foundations of the heavenly Jerusalem. In Ephesians 2:20, they and the prophets are the foundation on which the household of God is built. What Jesus is saying to Peter is that Peter, not in you yourself, not as the future vicar of Christ or the Pope or anything like that, which is what Roman Catholics have erroneously done, made of it, but you as a representative apostle, right? You will preach Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God. You, with the other apostles, will be the foundation of the church, because in your word you will preach Christ. He will be the eternal foundation, the cornerstone, but you will be the preachers. It's the same idea of Peter as the rock as the apostles of the foundation in Ephesians chapter 2. That is the most honest way to, and I think we mustn't recoil completely from the idea of Peter being involved here because of the Roman Catholic distortion of it. We have to say, well, this is what Jesus seems to be saying, but it's Peter as a preaching apostle, Peter as one of the apostles, Peter as somebody who will be described as one of the foundations of the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21. People who were the first and foundational and spirit-filled and truth-filled preachers of the church. What happens? The Spirit falls on the disciples at Pentecost. Peter preaches, 3,000 are converted, and the church in its Christian form comes to life. United, of course, with the church in all ages. We must never forget that we are one with the saints of what we call the Old Testament. At the end of Hebrews 11, quoting a list of heroes and heroines of the faith, the author says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So the one body of Christ, the one church of Christ, is still waiting for the heavenly Jerusalem to be made known in the new heavens and the new earth. So Christ, yeah, will build his church. He built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, he himself being the cornerstone. And he is still building his church. Faith still comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Preach the word, Paul exhorted Timothy in his last letter. Let Christ's church be built. And the mode of building the church, which has been the way Christ has done this for 2,000 years, will be the way that he will continue to build it. There are churches and churches. There are apparent churches. There are some churches that are not churches. There are false churches. There are churches. I was hearing at the Kerry conference this week, a brother from Africa saying that there was a pastor there who had a church of many hundreds. And he came to a conference, the African Pastors Conference, and understood that you actually preached the Bible when you preached. He said, I've never preached the Bible when I preach. I get up and announce a text, and then I give a whole range of my own opinions. But he started preaching the Bible. He started opening up the scriptures, teaching the truth of Jesus Christ. He lost hundreds of his congregation. He then had a very small church. But he had to build it up. Because it's the truth that builds the church. There are many sort of seeming churches, but you have to have a church that is, there are big churches built on the word of God as well. That's wonderful. We're thankful for that. But it's what builds the church. That's the point that we must always stick close to. It's not numbers that we glory in or God glories in. It's the truth that the Holy Spirit will bless. So the fourth and the last point is this: the triumph of the church. One of the things you thrill about, and I always, whenever I read this text, whenever I see it, and those of us who've got text cards will now have it on our walls or kitchens or wherever you want to put it. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's so certain, isn't it? It's so assuring. It's so comforting when you've got worries and bothers about the church and about life. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There will be opposition. There will be fierce opposition. The gates of Hades, or hell, the abode of the dead, we might say. It refers to Satan, really, who rules there. And although there are different ways of understanding it, but some people say that the church is attacking the gates of Satan. I think probably still the better approach is this, that it refers to the gates of hell refer to Satan's forces and Satan's hosts who are attacking the church. Yes, Satan is in principle defeated by Christ's death and resurrection. We're clear about that from the Gospels and the Acts. And he's declared in the New Testament to be defeated, whom Christians can resist. Yet he is still dangerous and deceitful. But he will not win. He will not prevail. Right. The last battle sees him overthrown and cast finally and fully into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. But you have this assurance from Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Despite many setbacks and defeats, many lost battles, in spite of her own unquestioned sinfulness and carnality, her idolatries over the centuries, her seduction by political power, loving the idea of being influential in the realms of politics, her own folly and weakness. Through these things, the Church of Christ has fallen and fallen and fallen and disgraced herself and given shame to her God. Nonetheless, the Church of Christ will prevail. And the hosts of Satan will not prevail against her. Jesus prevailed over every demonic presence and attack in his ministry. The onslaughts of the devil that came to him, for example, in the temptations. And yes, even through Peter, do you see how subtle the gates of hell are? Because Jesus, in the next verse, 21, promises that he will suffer many things and be killed on the third day, rise again. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Well, that wasn't from God the Father. What does Jesus say? He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." How different there. How subtle the devil is. even through Peter, who's just made this wonderful statement. Now, within minutes, he is trying to persuade Jesus not to go forward with the crucifixion. You can't do that, Jesus. Jesus says, I must, because this is the Father's will. Satan is very clever, very subtle. At our moments of apparent greatest success, then he attacks. You know, they say that a football team is always most likely to let in a goal within the minutes after it's scored one. Sometimes it can be true of us and true of the Church of Christ. Beware your strength more than your weakness, because God's power is glorified in weakness. Christ is victorious. He will build his church. The most powerful and malicious enemy will not prevail against him ultimately. And as we enter 2024, he, Christ, is our hope. He is our confidence. The world is a very uncertain place and the future is very unclear. But then, you know, it always has been. And with Abram and the saints of old and the apostles and all Christian believers, one body in Christ, we look forward to dwelling in that city which is beyond this world, whose designer and builder is God, and where we will see him face to face who saved us. May we all be able to answer this day that question of Jesus, who do you say that I am? You, Lord, are the Christ, the Son of the living God.